else. I may just upload all the. There's Charity, there's Heather, there's Brittany. Did I give you both one of these? I just threw one, sorry. Hello, hello. On in. I will probably upload all of my notes, or at least the ones I have the rights to, which are my notes, to the Facebook group later today, if I remember, because, you know, me, but.
Yeah.
Our biggest Zoom class. And I will get the notes pulled up here in a minute. Come on.
I'm not doing anything Justin's doing.
I'm sharing my screen. So I can pull up my notes and you guys can read along with me.
I can on my laptop. Yeah, you're long for a nap. You're from more physical sport.
There's somebody else. iPhone number 2. Notes. Did I give you the corners? Give me just a minute to pass out the notes. We have a very small class in person tonight.
Say hello, class.
Okay.
I couldn't see.
You got a good excuse, classes.
I'm muting us.
One and a two. One and two. And one and two. So that's functionally the same thing, it's just different versions of it. Talk about that later. Mm-hmm. All right. It is 7:04. We will go ahead and get started. I'm running slightly late today. Go ahead and mute people. You guys are welcome to unmute if you have questions, but I'll just mute everybody so there's not the feedback issue. And this over. Everyone should be able to see my screen and you can see the notes. Let's begin at the beginning. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and the many blessings that have come along with it. Thank you for the warmer weather we've been able to enjoy and the rain that's helping to remove a lot of the ice and snow. Hopefully it doesn't freeze too badly this evening. Please open our minds and our hearts this evening that we might be fully formed in the image of your Son. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. We have a full Zoom house tonight. Tell you what, I'm going to be lazy. those are all different. They're all notes that I hit for myself here. So we are going to talk about confession tonight, as well as anointing of sick. We have been talking about the sacraments. Sacraments are things that we are able to do or participate in, participating with grace in physical signs that make present the grace that they signify, which is more or less how the church defines what a sacrament is. At the end of the day, sacraments are miraculous. They are the moving of grace in a supernatural way. All grace is going to move supernaturally at the end of the day. And it makes present to us the grace that God wants for us. We have 7 sacraments. We've already gone through now the first 3, which we call the sacraments of initiation. sacraments. Baptism that brings you into the faith, confirmation which confirms you in the faith, imparts the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the Eucharist, which is the thing that sustains us. It is the source and summit of the faith, as some would say, as I think Vatican II even puts the language. It's the thing that sustains us. It is the thing that we most frequently receive. It's the thing that deepens that well within us. But there are two other categories of sacraments. And one of those categories we call the sacraments of healing. The other one is sacraments of vocation, which is priesthood and marriage. Each one of those will get their own class next week and the week after. Today we're going to talk about the sacraments of healing, and principally we're going to talk about the sacrament of confession. And confession is one of those things that a lot of people come with a lot of preconceived notions about. It's commonly portrayed in TV and movies and even video games and books and popular media. You know, they go into the box and you tell your deepest, darkest sins, and sometimes the priest gives good advice, or sometimes he's a really weird guy or whatever it is. It's something that catches the cultural imagination, for better or worse. So a lot of people come to this class with some misgivings or misunderstandings about what confession is, what it isn't. A lot of people, especially if they've never gone to confession before, are going to be very apprehensive about going to confession for the first time. You know, oh, what's the priest going to think about me? What's, you know, I don't want to tell what I did out loud. I don't have to say it. I feel embarrassed or whatever it is. But at the end of the day, the reality on the ground is sin. And we all struggle with it. Sin is not the one truism of life, but it's the one universal in this life outside of the goodness of God, is that we all fail in some way. St. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a blanket statement. It's not a precise technical statement, but it's accurate enough. Confession is one of those sacraments that has lots of names, and the names emphasize different aspects of it. I think I even said this last week, but we call it confession because you go and you confess. We call it reconciliation because it's the sacrament through which you receive reconciliation to Christ and the church. And we call it penance because usually you're given some sort of penance to do. Oftentimes it's very simple. Go say two Hail Marys, or go say an Our Father, or go pray a decade of the rosary, go read a chapter of the Bible, you know, whatever it happens to be. It used to be a little more intense. We'll talk about that. But most of the time, it's pretty straightforward. Before we dive in, do you guys have any, I guess, questions about confession, any preconceived notions, any concerns? You guys, digitally, feel free to unmute yourself, or you can type it in the chat if you so choose. I will pull the chat up as well, just so I can see if anyone's talking. And I hope you guys can hear me okay.
So I guess my question is the idea of confessing to the priest, as opposed to, like, in I don't know all of the different non-Catholic tradition, but in most, in like Lutheran and a bunch of other ones, the confession is more you pray and confess to God that way, as opposed to, so where is the foundation of using the priest or somebody else, as opposed to just confessing to God?
That's one of the most common, I would say, not complaints or objections that people will bring is, well, I can go right to God. Why do I need to talk to the man in the box, right? What is that all about? Where do I see that in Scripture? It's actually explicit in Scripture. It's one of those passages that a lot of people just allied right over and don't really think about, but it is literally Jesus explicitly gives permission to do exactly this to his apostles. We'll cover that here shortly. But that is a very common objection, something they deal with on a very regular basis when I'm working with people, either in RCA or online, etc. And so, well, we'll talk. We'll dive right into that then. So this is what the catechism says first. We'll quote the catechism and go from there, because the catechism, again, always says things better than I could say. Paragraph 1425 says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, quoting St. Paul. One must appreciate the magnitude of the gift that God has given us in the sacraments of Christian initiation in order to grasp the degree to which this sin is excluded for him who has put on Christ, according to St. Paul. But the Apostle John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the Lord himself taught us to pray to forgive us our trespasses, linking our forgiveness of one another's offenses in part to the forgiveness of our sins that God will grant us. Though we are forgiven and cleansed of original sin in baptism, we nevertheless in this life remain attached to sin. We have a damaged nature that isn't fully fixed. The fancy $5 word for that is concupiscence, the battle against the flesh, the battle against temptation. Baptism does not take away our fallen nature, even though it does wash away the stain of original sin. The resurrection is what will complete us and remove all final impurities. The resurrection, along with, as we talked about last semester, purgatory, which the idea is it purges you or cleanses you of all final attachments to sin. We die in this life still attached to sin in some way. We die petty, angry, greedy, lustful, whatever it happens to be. And when you die, that's when you step into eternity. But we're told in the pages of scripture that nothing unclean will enter heaven. And it just makes sense that there will be no sin in heaven. So between the moment we die and step into eternity and the moment we are resurrected, we fully enter heaven, some change in us must happen that removes that inclination to sin. And so this change is what we call purgatory. It's just a name Catholics give to the scriptural state. Paul talks about it in multiple places, 1 Corinthians 3. Jesus talks about it multiple times in Luke 12. It's even in the Old Testament places like Maccabees, 2 Maccabees. That takes away our inclination to sin, but purgatory is not about salvation. It's not even about the forgiveness of sins. Purgatory is about cleansing. Confession is about the forgiveness of sins, which is to say the application of the grace won for us by Christ through his passion, death, and resurrection, and applied to us in what St. Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. So where do we see this in scripture? We see it in a number of places. One of my favorite spots, I've turned to this already in this class, but I absolutely love this verse. And it's Mark chapter 2. In fact, I'll just pull it up here on yonder, maybe. Mark 2, RSV. There we go. So this is the story of the paralytic boy who is healed by Jesus. And I love a couple things about this passage. I'm actually going to focus on a different aspect than what I focused on in the past, but I'm going to read the passage again because it's always good to hear the words of scripture. When he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and there were many gathered together so that there was no longer room for them, not even about the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing him a paralytic man carried by four men, And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak thusly? It's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question thus in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' which of course leaves no physical sign, or 'Rise, pick up your pallet, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said, "but that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he rose and immediately took up his pallet and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So I love that story for a couple of reasons. One of them, and I think it's really unique, is the fact that the friends bring this paralytic child to Jesus, and Jesus forgives the sins of the child, not based on anything that that child did, but based upon the faith of his friends. That's literally what it says. When he saw their faith, the faith of the men that brought the paralytic to Jesus, he says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. So he received forgiveness of his sins through no effort of his own. And that is a picture of grace. God gives us freely, not even based on what we ourselves do. However, once we've been given that gift, we have to maintain, we have to abide. Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more, right? And so once the gift is given, it is ours to lose. We do have to be participants in our salvation. But what else is interesting here is Jesus takes a unique title for himself, the Son of Man. Now, this is a foreshadowing from the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we're told that God takes on the title, the Son of Man, in some capacity, and it points to this coming Messiah. So Jesus is appointing this to himself as the Son of Man. So it is a kingly title that points to him as the Messiah, but it also means the Son of Man, literally the son of Adam, right? And he is saying that you may know that the Son of Man, the son of Adam, has authority to forgive sins. He then turns to the paralytic and says, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus, early in his ministry, this is Mark chapter 2, early in his ministry, Jesus sets up the concept that forgiveness can be given through man. And this is actually, I don't even know if I have this in my notes or not. I always forget to put this in here. I always mean to and I always forget when I'm not thinking about it. I did put it in here. Okay, never mind. So in the Old Testament, we see that there was a Levitical priesthood and they had certain celebrations. The highest holy day in the Jewish world, even to this day, is what's called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And in the Old Covenant, they would go to the temple and they would have one particular goat, an unblemished goat, and the priest would lay his hands on the goat, and in doing so, all of the sins of the people would be laid on the goat, and then he would let it free, and it was the day that all people had their sins forgiven. There were other offerings, sin offerings, that people would make in the temple as well, and so this concept of going to God, going to the temple, priestly intercession, the forgiveness of sins, is rooted in the Jewish mindset going into all of this, but they still object because Jesus literally, they think of him just as a man. He says, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus shows that he has this authority and he shows it miraculously. Because of course, I can tell anybody, hey, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And you're like, okay, how do you know? How do you tell, right? There's not a cheek swab that says, oh, you're 98%, you know, sin free right now, right? So how do you know? Well, he does the miracle and by doing so shows he has authority to say the harder thing. Therefore, he has the authority to say the easier thing. He goes through his ministry. He preaches the gospel. He suffered. He dies. And he is resurrected. And then he appears to his apostles. And we see this in John chapter 20. Just go ahead and pull this up as well. Slide this out of the way. John 20. So towards the end of John chapter 20, the apostles are gathered in a room. They're terrified. They don't know what's going on. And then Jesus appears. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, Sunday, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, there's only 10 of them there at this time, because the next line, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them. Also, Judas at this point had gone out, and I think he had taken his own life at that point. But he gives this authority at least to the 11 of the 12. And then later he meets Thomas, and Thomas is fully reconciled and everything else. So Jesus gives this authority to his apostles, and he starts it in a unique way. He says, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you. So the question is, how did the Father send Jesus? What was the whole point of Jesus becoming incarnate and dying on the cross?
Forgiveness
of sins. As the Father sent me, so too I send you. And then when he said this, he breathed on them. What's unique about that? That seems like a weird detail in scripture, but he breathes on them. There's only two times in scripture when God breathes on someone. Do you know when the other time is? Genesis 2, or Genesis 3, or Genesis 2, he forms the man of the clay, and he breathes his spirit, his ruah, into the life, into the man, and the man becomes a living being. So here we have, again, God breathing his spirit. Incidentally, in 1054, the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church is split over what's called the filioque, which is a Latin word that means "and the Son." We say this every time we say the Nicene Creed. We believe in the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Orthodox were opposed to that wording because it was put in there by the Pope in a council in the West and not in an ecumenical council that involved the East. And so they split. But at the end of the day, it's silly because they agree with it. They really, for the most part, would say, yeah, because in here we see Jesus breathes them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. So literally the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son. Now, I believe in the Orthodox conception, it's more of a line. So the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, as opposed to from the Father and the Son. Whereas as Catholics, we view it a little more triangularly, if that makes sense. But none of that really matters because that's just an analogy. But what's interesting is Jesus breathes on him and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he gives a qualification to explain what he's doing. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. And whoever sins you retain are retained. Now, it's one thing to say, as we say in the Our Father and the catechism, you can pick up on this. Jesus teaches us early on in the Our Father, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who trespass against us. There is an aspect in our forgiveness that is contingent upon our forgiveness, right? As you give, so shall you receive. Jesus himself teaches this concept. So if you're a bitter person clinging to your anger, clinging to your self-righteousness and your smugness, you're going to have a hard time receiving. And this isn't even just like a petty thing. You're going to have a hard time receiving the forgiveness of God, right? So there is an aspect in which our actions take a part in this, but he is giving the apostles a different authority. He gives that prayer, the Our Father, to everybody who's following him. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And that does point out that we are always supposed to be going to God in petition. In fact, the most perfect prayer ever given probably is the Our Father, the prayer given to us by Jesus, who is God incarnate. And it contains that very line, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our debts, however you want to word it in English. So we should always be going to God. But Jesus gives a unique authority here to his apostles. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained. How are they going to know what sins to forgive and what sins to retain? They got to know what they are, right? What were you going to say?
My brain is like so not connecting today. I'm going to ask a lot of stupid questions.
But aren't there like, and I know they do this on every service, but isn't there like a forgiveness of sins, like right in the initial part of the service? A lot of times we do the prayer that's the oh my God, I'm really sorry.
So we do what's called the Confiteor prayer, which is I confess to Almighty God, you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned. Through my fault, through my most grievous fault. In the old, it was mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. You're supposed to strike your breast three times. Now it just says, and striking their breast, they say. So I always do it once. You're welcome. You'll see people do it once. You'll see people do it three times. The rubric says do it once. When you do that, also when you receive the Eucharist, all venial sins are forgiven. However, mortal sins still require actual confession. So if you're guilty of a mortal sin, something that violates the Ten Commandments in a serious way. Again, mortal sin has to be a grave matter. It has to be something you understand in some capacity is wrong and something you did freely. Excuse me, freely enough anyway. So if you are guilty of a mortal sin, you need to go to confession because Jesus is specifically setting this up as a way to dispense the grace of forgiveness to people. And I mean, that really is as deep as it needs to go. He legitimately gives the authority. He doesn't give this to everybody. It's always important when you're reading scripture to pay attention, not just to what Jesus says, but to whom he is talking. He does not give this authority to the people, but he does give it to his 12, 11, 10 of his 12. Again, Judas is dead and Thomas isn't there at the moment. but he'll come back and it's fine. So this is an authority given to the apostles. Now, we do see, again, the apostles' hand on their authority. And so in the early church, we do see that this was something that was treated as a sacrament that people approached very carefully. And the capital T tradition, the doctrine that doesn't change, is that the church has the authority to forgive sins through the sacrament of confession. The lowercase t tradition, the part that can and sometimes does change, is how the sacrament is, what's the word I'm looking for, not performed, but how you go about receiving the sacrament. In the early church, it was very common to receive it only once, usually towards the end of your life. So you had to do your best to to abide well and live a sinless life. I think some sins were easier to not commit back then, but some sins were probably harder to not commit as well back then. And confession was public, usually done in front of the church. And the penance that you received was, in fact, usually very stiff. Something along the lines of go sit in the river, you know, every night for a fortnight and at midnight and pray through all of the Psalms for 4 hours or whatever. Like, it was something that was very, very penitential. And the idea being you're doing what you can. Nothing we do can ever in itself take away our sin, but we can still offer restitution. We can still try to seek to cooperate with grace and grow in holiness and fill in the gaps where we have chinks in the armor that sin can even get in, right? So those are things that have changed over time. It was actually the Irish in the 4th century, I believe, under Patrick. But it was the Irish who first started to make confession more frequently available and private. So you can thank the Irish, especially when we get to St. Patrick's Day. Toast old St. Patrick. So we see this in lots of places. We also see there's other places in scripture that talk about this. James, I hope I have this in here. So James talks about this, and he's speaking of the presbyters, which is often in the English version going to be translated as elders, because the word presbyter literally means elder, but the word priest in English literally is just a contraction of the word presbyter to priest, to priest, right? So we speak of priests in English. That word is best translated as priest, but it does technically mean the word elder. So you'll see it translated various ways. So James is giving directions in his letter that he's writing. And one of the things he says is, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So James is saying, confess your sins, and not just confess your sins to God, but confess your sins to one another. He is telling the priests, the elders in this community, that this is something you should be doing. And by extension, those in their flock obviously should be doing the same thing as well. All of this is hinged upon the authority of Jesus, the Son of Man, who has authority to forgive sins and who gives his authority to his apostles. If you remember in our class about the church, in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, Jesus gives authority to his apostles. I'm gonna pull up Matthew 18, because Matthew 18 actually very specifically deals with forgiveness of sins in the context of that passage. It says this, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, will he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that went astray? And when he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices more over it than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, this is verse 15 and following. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he still refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be as you would a tax collector or a Gentile. Treat him as you would a tax collector or a Gentile. Truly I say to you, and this is again talking to the apostles, not to everybody, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So connected to the whole idea of reconciling brothers to the church and forgiving sins is this concept of binding and loosing, which Jesus gives explicitly to his apostles. He gives first to Peter, exclusively along with the keys to the kingdom, but then more broadly to all of the 12, all of the apostles who are there with him. And so all of this is hinged upon that very authority. Either they have that authority or they don't. But the scripture is going to tell you right off the bat that it does. One other thing, and I don't know if I ever brought this up when we had to talk about the church, but I'll point it out because I'm reading this. Anytime I'm reading scripture, like 1,000 things pop out. I want to talk about them every so often. It's my class. I'll do what I want, right? He says this. If tell your brother alone, be reconciled if you can. That's ideal. You know, it's private. It doesn't make a big scandal about things. If that doesn't work, bring a couple people. Don't go angrily, right? But go and have your brothers there to witness to the interaction, keeping everybody accountable. And then he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And this is fascinating because who is the church, right? What does he mean when he says that? Tell it to the church. I've pointed this out in the past. I don't know if I said it in this class or not. If you have a Lutheran and a Presbyterian, a Calvinist and a Baptist, and they can't agree on what a certain scripture says, you might say, well, go tell it to the church. To which they're going to say, whose church? Presbyterian, the Lutheran, the Baptist? Which church are we supposed to go to? But it was never supposed to be a matter of this church or that church. It was the church. It was the church that has one body, teaches as if it had one mouth, as St. Paul writes, as the early church wrote. It is a sign of the unity of the church guided by the Holy Spirit, that there is one singular church that you can bring such disputes to. Anyway, when I see that in the text, it always pops out at me. So Jesus gives this authority to forgive sins to the apostles, and it is rooted in that binding and loosing authority. St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, anyone whom you forgive, I also will forgive. And what I forgive, I have and what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Now, Paul is an apostle, and he actually is saying whatever he's writing to the leaders of the church, whatever you forgive, I have forgiven. This is the same thing. So it's the bishops that effectively have the authority as the successors of the apostles to forgive sins, but they can delegate that authority. And that's exactly what St. Paul does here. So the priests forgive in lieu of the bishop, who, again, the bishops are the successors of the apostles. They can trace their lineage back to somebody who was ordained by somebody who was ordained by somebody who was ordained by Jesus and the apostles. And so this very concept of the forgiveness of sins being given to the apostles and being delegated to the church leaders, again, is in the pages of scripture, but we also see it in the witness of the early church as well. Again, St. James says, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. And again, even under the old covenant, God used priests to forgive and to atone for sins. Leviticus 5:5, when a man is guilty of any of these, he shall confess the sin he has committed. Leviticus 19, the priest shall make atonement for him with a ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. So people think that forgiveness of sins came about with Jesus uniquely, but God was already giving a foretaste of forgiveness in the Old Testament. This is under the Old Covenant. This is not something new. This is simply what Jesus is fulfilling in his ministry. In the book of Numbers, we actually see public confession being a thing as well. So the early church was like, well, they did public confession in Numbers. I guess we'll do public confession. But of course, it's the church's decision. It's her prerogative to say, well, we're going to do this a little bit differently now. And I think it was very wise, to be quite honest.
Numbers is in Old Testament or New Testament?
Old Testament. It's one of the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. I put that in the wrong order. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But
okay. Why does the church think that they can change that?
Because she has the authority to bind and loose. And Jesus didn't say how to do it, just that it can be done. And we have witness from the early church, people taught by the apostles, that they were doing it in a variety of ways. The most common way was through public confession. But that's not the only way, right? And at the end of the day, it's the church that Jesus gives us authority to dispense as she sees fit. Just like the church has the authority, do this in memory of me, do this in remembrance of me with the Eucharist. But the church can say, well, we're going to say the Mass in English. We're going to say the Mass in Latin. We're going to use Aramaic or Hebrew. We're going to face the altar. We're going to face the tabernacle. We're going to face the crowd. Those are all things that can change in the discipline, the lowercase t tradition, the discipline of how we do the thing. Those things can and do change. Those are transitory customs that can and do change. The capital T tradition, the big truth that doesn't change is that the church has the authority to forgive sins through the sacrament of confession. The lowercase t thing that changes is exactly how the church does it. So for instance, and I'll walk you guys through the whole process of going to confession. Normally what you do is you go in, you say, you know, bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It's been X number of days since the last confession, days, weeks, months, years, whatever. This is my first confession. These are my sins. You give your sins. He'll give you some feedback. And then you say an act of contrition. The act of contrition used to be a very formal thing. Oh my God, I'm heartily sorry for having offended thee, and I detest all my sins because of thy just punishments, but most of all because of thee offending my God, who art all good, deserving of all my love. And I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to sin no more and to avoid the occasion of sin. Amen. And that is probably on one of these pages that I'll have for you guys here. There it is right there. But you can also just say, and the church has said, you can just say a much more simple prayer, like, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that is a sufficient act of contrition. Right? So those are changes in the way that we celebrate, just like when they baptized. When they first baptized, they went to the Jordan. They went where John was, and they were baptized. They were fully immersed. And in fact, that is the preferred way to baptize because it fully completes the symbol of the sacrament. Right? Because there is an element, again, of symbol in all the sacraments. But we know that Paul was baptized in a house. He stood and was baptized in that moment. And we know the early church dealt with this explicitly. And they said, you know, our preferences, baptize in living water, running water, like a river. If you can't do that, use cold water if you can. If you can't do that, then do whatever you got. Use whatever you have. And if you have nothing else, just sprinkle three times on the head. So like literally within the first century, the church was already dealing with these, had manuals that were written and have come down to us. The fact that the first manuals that we have are dated 70 or 80 AD, which is around the time some of the New Testament writings are being written. Most people think John's revelation was probably written close to 70 or 80 AD, depending upon who you ask. I think it was written earlier than that, but regardless, if a book like the Didache or the writings of Hippolytus are roughly around the same time. What this tells you, and this is something that survived, is the church was dealing with these, and this wasn't the first time that they dealt with it. This wasn't the, you know, oh, here's a problem, let's suddenly solve it. This is them recording, this is what we're doing. This is how we're living out the faith. If this is the case, then so be it. If this is the case, then so be it. If this is the case, so be it. And it's the same thing with confession. The church just has that authority because she has the authority to bind and loose. As you bind in on earth, so shall it be bound in heaven. Or whatever you bind on earth is already or will have already been bound in heaven. The direct Greek translation would read closer to that. Whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have already been bound. Or whatever you loose on earth will already been loosed in heaven. And that is, again, it's a juridical power. The scribes and the Pharisees had a similar authority. Jesus actually points to this exact thing in Matthew 23. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on the seat of Moses. They love to bind heavy burdens, but won't lift a finger for people to help them lift these burdens. It's being metaphorical. There is not like putting blocks on people, but expecting them to jump through all these legalistic hoops. It's why you often see the Jewish faith, particularly in the early church, is viewed as this very legalistic thing, because a lot of people were treating it in a very legalistic way. There were 613 commandments throughout all of the Levitical code, and nobody ever could keep all of them perfectly, right? And Jesus's whole point is it's not about keeping the code, you know, perfectly, because most of those were just rules that were put in place to help differentiate the Jewish people from those around them. Don't eat pork, don't wear blended fabrics, don't cut your hair a certain way. I mean, those aren't things that God cares about at the end of the day. God does not care that you eat bacon, right?
Yeah, sorry, honestly, you lost me, and it's my fault.
No, it's fine.
I said I am really not here today, but
I also talk via tangents, so.
One of the questions I had was if you could put the where it talks about public confession being shown in numbers, like, can you put that in perspective, like timeline for me? Well, and I was going to ask
exactly Moses after they've come out of
which would have been around the pretty close to the time where people weren't allowed to eat bacon.
Yes, so all of that.
Would check out then, because.
Yeah.
They at that time would need more discipline, because they had to be taught a whole different way than what.
I think so, yeah, I think, at the very least, what you're saying doesn't sound incorrect, if that makes sense. I don't know the full thinking of God and all the reasons why I do this. I will say this, this is my joke, my one joke for the night, probably. Bacon tastes amazing, right? And the reason God prevented the Jewish people from having bacon is because bacon represents how good the new and everlasting covenant was, so he was saving it for the new and everlasting covenant, to show just how good that covenant was. But that's mostly a joke. I lost my page. Notes. Our notes, where would I be? There we go. I was gonna pull it up. Numbers. Speed. I'm using the RSV, which is the Revised Standard Version. That's what this particular one is. It's a more literal translation. So whenever I type in the words RSV, I'm just pulling up a specific translation because I like it. It's a little more direct. The Lord said to Moses, command the people of Israel that they put out the camp, put out every leper and every one of them, everyone having a discharge, everyone that is unclean through contact with the dead, put out both males and the females, putting them outside, and that they may not defile the camp. And so Israel did. They drove them outside the camp. The Lord said to Moses, say to the people, when a man or a woman commits any of the sins that men commit by breaking faith with the Lord, that person is guilty. He shall confess his sin that he has committed. He shall make full restitution for his wrongdoing, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no kinsman to whom the restitution may be made to the wrong, the restitution for the wrong shall be given to the Lord, given to the priests, in addition to the ram for the atonement. So all of this is public. Like, literally, you're going to the church, you're giving restitution, like all of it. And you have to be like, here's why I'm doing this. Not like, here's a couple of turtle doves. God knows why, right? All of this was a public practice. All the Jewish records we have, the Mishnah, all of these things talk about how they lived out this early first, you know, covenantal faith. So public confession was a big part of it. But again, that's the church's prerogative. The early church would say things like in, you know, the Epistle of Barnabas, don't come to prayer with a guilty conscience. And there's multiple ways that that can happen, right? Jesus even says at one point, if you're on your way to the temple and you know that your brother has a grievance against you, leave your offering there at the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer it with a clean heart. And this, of course, is fulfilling what God had said through prophets like Isaiah. You know, I don't desire burnt offerings. I desire a contrite heart. And that's the lesson of the whole Old Testament. God never wanted blood sacrifices, but he used what the people were aware of and what they were familiar with and took what they had and what they were used to and elevated it and sanctified it and used it to bring them closer to himself. Again, in the old covenant, they're doing it in part because it's reminding them that animals are animals. God is not a bull. And the offerings that they were supposed to go 3 days to offer, that they had to leave Egypt for, was because they were going to go sacrifice the things that the Egyptians were praying to. All of the plagues that are the 10 plagues that are brought down upon them, each one corresponds to an Egyptian deity, showing that, you know, God has authority in a way that these Egyptian gods simply don't. I just lost my train of thought there. Anyway, the moral of the story was, don't come with a guilty conscience. So you're supposed to seek forgiveness even before you come to Mass. That's an extension of why we would say, if you're guilty of a mortal sin, you definitely should go to confession before receiving the Eucharist, which is, you know, Paul said this, we read this last week, whoever receives unworthily is guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. To receive unworthily means both to receive in a state that's not worthy of the Lord, or to receive not, as Paul says, discerning the body and the blood. Whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself, as we read last week. And my notes just disappeared. There we go. The Didache, that early, you know, basically early liturgical manual from the 70s, 80s AD, In church, confess your sins and do not come to your prayer with a guilty conscience. Such is the way of life. On the Lord's own day, Sunday, assemble in common to break bread and offer thanks. But first confess your sins that your sacrifice may be pure. And some of this is stuff that we still do to this day. So again, you are supposed to take your sins directly to God. You're on a desert island. You don't have access to the sacraments. Yeah, confess your sins to God, right? That 100%. But if you have access to the sacrament, you ought to go to the sacrament of confession. If you choose to not go to the sacrament of confession, I mean, God's aware of that. And that's something that you will have to answer for in some capacity. Because God, again, the sacraments are not hoops that you have to jump through in order to get to heaven. They are only there as helps to help you get to heaven. But to simply refuse the help that God wishes to give is, at the very least, problematic, if that makes sense. But this is what we experience. That's why we say that prayer at the beginning of Mass. I confess to Almighty God and you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned through my fault, through my most grievous fault. And I pray for, you know, please, you know, pray for me, all you saints and all you here. You know, pray for me to God. That's what that prayer says. And so that's rooted in the first century life of the church. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, read him many times. He's one of my favorites, very quotable and very early on. It is in accordance with reason that we should return to soberness of conduct. And while we have the opportunity, exercise repentance towards God. It is well to reverence both God and the bishops. So he's speaking of repenting, and in repenting both towards God and towards the bishop. The bishops, the overseers, the episcopoi, are the successors of the apostles. So Ignatius, a bishop himself, is connecting forgiveness of sins with God and the bishops, who are the successors of the apostles given to us by Jesus. Where are we? And Irenaeus, disciple of Polycarp, disciple of John. Moreover, this is kind of a funny line here. There was a magician who was seducing women. And he's going to deal with this in kind of a funny way. But what he says is kind of funny here as well. There was this Marcus who compounded philtres and love potions in order to insult the persons of some of these women, if not of all. Those of them who have returned to the Church of God, a thing which frequently occurs, and have acknowledged confessing too that they have been defiled by him and that they were filled with a burning passion towards him. A sad example of this occurred in the case of a certain Asiatic, one of our deacons, who received him into his house. And his wife, a woman of remarkable beauty, fell victim both in mind and body to this magician, and for a long time traveled about with him. But at last, when with no small difficulty, the brethren had converted her, she spent her whole time in the exercise of public confession, weeping over and lamenting the defilement which she had received from this magician. And a magician back then didn't always mean, like, you know, guy with a rabbit in a hat or something like that. Oftentimes it meant something more like a medicine man, a pharmacist, somebody of the word that's often used for magician is pharmakeia, from which we get the word pharmacy. So somebody that was making potions and poisons and, you know, an apothecary, if you will. But he's talking about this woman, this is 180 AD, doing public confession and doing it repeatedly because she felt so bad for what she had done. So how often do we confess? The church does have a guideline for this, and the guideline states more or less, and I quote, "You are required to confess your mortal sins once per year, ideally during the Lenten season." That doesn't mean you only go once a year, but it means if you're guilty of a mortal sin, you ought to confess it at the very least in order to stay in good standing before we get to the Easter season every year. Now, in reality, you ought to confess your mortal sins as soon as you are aware and able to confess them, and you ought not to receive the sacrament of the Eucharist until you have. I have been told that Pope John Paul II, Pope Benedict, and Pope Francis all go to confession more or less daily. And say what you want about any of them, they're all still men at the end of the day, or were. But if the Pope can go every single day, I feel like at least once a quarter, it should be a very reasonable thing. I try to go weekly. I went yesterday. I fail most weeks. So I go like every 2 to 4 weeks, somewhere in there. And I find that good. There is a This is an apocryphal story, which means I have not been able to verify the story, but I have heard it from multiple people that I trust that it was a true story. And it's about Sigmund Freud, the father of psychoanalysis. I don't know if maybe I've said this in this class. It's a story I tell often, and it always feels like, oh, I must have just told the story. Maybe I've never said the story before in this class. But it's just kind of fascinating. So Sigmund Freud was an atheist, was not a believer, did not believe. He came, I believe, from a Jewish family, but was a non-believer. And he was fascinated with psychology, which incidentally, the root word of psychology, psyche, is soul in Greek, which was the study of the soul. But he was dealing with a group of different patients. Some were Catholic, some were Protestant, and some were Jewish. Some were probably non-believers, I don't know. And he noticed that, all things being equal, his Catholic patients were better adjusted, if I can say that. They had a better grasp on the issues that they were struggling with. And he reasoned that, what are the Catholics doing that nobody else is doing? Well, they're doing this thing where they go to the box and they tell their sins to the priest. And he thought, there must be something about admitting the things you're struggling with, talking about it out loud, that must be helpful. And that literally is where modern psychoanalysis came from. An atheist looking at confession and thinking, there's something there, right? That's kind of a fascinating account. Again, I've not seen the firsthand documentation of this, but I've heard it from two different people who are psychologists. So I think it's a true story, but until I see the actual documentation of where it came from, I want to put that little caveat on there that this may or may not be absolutely true. But I think it speaks to something that is really true, and that is the experience of going to confession is something that it's humbling. It's humiliating, not in the like embarrassing sense, at least it's not supposed to be, but it keeps you humble and aware of your true self, aware of the things you actually struggle with. It's really easy just to kind of gloss things over, like, oh, God will forgive it, God will forgive it, and not to give it a second thought. But when you really wrestle with your sin, you really wrestle with your own wretchedness at the end of the day, just how bad we suck sometimes. And if an atheist who was interested in psychology could see this, how much more, if Jesus is the divine physician, how much more is he also the divine psychologist or psychoanalyst, right? Jesus understands that we need that accountability. We need the ability to own our sin, to own what we fail and how we fail, but also to subsequently be told and to hear the words, your sins are forgiven, as well as to have a sounding board for things we can do to help get past the sin or whatever, which is one of the things the priest will do. We'll talk about the actual process of confession momentarily. But anyway, when I talk about confession, when I think about confession, that's one of the things I like to talk about. I like to put it in that perspective because it is psychologically refreshing. And I think it is so specifically because God intended it that way. Forgiveness is incredibly powerful. Okay, so what happens at confession? I'll just give you guys these notes whenever you come to class next week or whatever. I've got what's called an examination of conscience. Actually, I have two of them here. And I'll talk you through that here in a little bit. But when you go to confession, normally what's going to happen, and I gave you the shorthand of this already, but we'll go through it a little more slowly now. You first go in, and outside of your very first confession, in which you'll say, forgive me, Father, if I've sinned, this is my first confession. And I can help you guys to set those up if you need. If you're going to be baptized, you don't need to go to confession because baptism erases all sins. So again, if you are unbaptized, you get to get out of jail free card. But if you're baptized, you will need to go to confession before receiving the Eucharist. And I can help facilitate that. I'm not going to hear your confession, but I can help facilitate the confession. Get you in touch with Father Meinrad, Father Luke, one of the priests at the Abbey, or whatever it happens to be. So you walk in, and usually you'll have a choice of face-to-face or behind a screen, which theoretically protects your anonymity. I know all the priests, they all know me. Even if I'm behind the screen, they know who I am. I'll go in there sometimes, I'll confess my sins, and when I'm done, Father Myron will be like, oh, by the way, I had a question about RCIA. It's like, okay, Father. It is what it is. And I will say this as well. Most priests will tell you, if every priest I ever heard says within a week, they've heard every sin. Within a week of their first hearing confession, you know, for like a week of confession or whatever, they've heard every sin and nothing shocks them. And Father Jeremy used to point out, which I thought was fascinating, he says, the thing that's really fascinating about sin is how boring it is. Like every sin, everyone comes in with the same sin, sometimes the same sins over and over again, but like this confession sounds like that confession, sounds like that confession, and everyone's struggling with the same things, because at the end of the day, sin is boring. It's selfishness at the end of the day. It's temptation towards self over others, which is really kind of the root in some sense of sin. So anyway, when you go to confession, you can usually choose screen or not. Most of the places around here are all screen. If you go to confession at St. Benedict's, they oftentimes will be up at one of the side altars. And when they're there, the priest will be seated with a little kneeler behind him and a chair in front of him. So you can go sit and do face-to-face, or you can kneel behind him, whatever you choose. You'll walk in, you'll say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. And you give a rough estimate as to how long it's been since your last confession. Again, this is my first confession. That's a very unique thing. It's been about a day, a week, a month, a year, whatever it's been. The reason for that is mostly to help them understand how often you yourself frequent the sacraments, how often you're struggling with these sorts of sins, because that's going to help them understand how to best give you whatever counsel they choose to give you in that moment. And then you list your sins. And you don't have to be super detailed. People are always weird about like, oh, do I have to tell them exactly how everything happened? Like, no, generally speaking, number and kind, right? Or kind and number. That's where something like this, this is a, what's called an examination of conscience. This one is designed to fold into like a little fourfold brochure. And this one goes through, most of them will do, they'll go through the Ten Commandments and break down the different Ten Commandments and how they'll so this one right here has the Ten Commandments, list of mortal sins, different things that would fall under it. Some people will write down all their sins, and they'll just go in there and literally just read them off, and when they're done, they throw it away or burn it, you know, which can be kind of a cathartic thing. But you basically just need to give a rough example of what you're struggling with. I struggled with gossip, and I did it 15 times a day. I struggled with, you know, lust. Masturbation and pornography is a big one that some guys, especially around here in the college age, will struggle with. I struggled with adultery. I struggled with theft. I struggled with murder. And tell them how often this is something that you struggle with. And that will help him, again, to give you the best guidance he can. But it is also owning up to, you know, it's very different. I got angry with my kids one time versus I yell at my kids five times a day, every single day on a good day, right? Those are very, very different things. And so owning up to your sin is an important part of the act of confession, because you are confessing your sins. You ought not to hide any mortal sin willingly. Now, if you go to confession and you leave and you're like, oh gosh, I forgot a sin, you legitimately forgot it, don't worry about it. It's forgiven. But if you're like, oh, I just need to forget this one sin so I don't have to say it, it's very different, right? Anyway, so you list your sins, kind and frequency. Sometimes the priest will ask you questions. Oftentimes he's trying to, you know, when you struggle with this particular sin, what's going on in your life? You know, when you struggle with this sin, is this an issue? Is there something you could do to prevent this from being an issue? Could you change things so that something else happens instead of this thing that keeps happening? They won't always do that, but sometimes they will. And they'll give you some advice, at which point they'll ask you to make your act of contrition, which again could be as simple as, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me, I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Could be much more formal, like the act of contrition, which is printed on one of these sheets for you guys here. And then he will give you absolution, which they've changed the word slightly, but it's more or less, God, the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has purchased for us the rewards of eternal life and sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. Through the ministry of the church, may God grant you pardon and peace, and I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. amen. I'm not a priest. I'm shooting blanks here. But more or less, that's what the priest will say. And then he'll usually give you some sort of a penance that you can do. And at that point, as soon as you get absolution, you are forgiven. If you leave and you forget to do your penance, that's doesn't re-sin you with all the sins you just got through confessing. If you intentionally are like, I don't want to do a good penance, you're maybe chalking up a new sin. But however, the particular penance doesn't have to be the penance that the priest gives you. So if the priest gives you something and you're like, I would rather do something else that feels more meaningful, you can do that under normal circumstances just fine. Though for the most part, most priests nowadays give you very tame penances. Go say two Hail Marys and an Our Father or whatever. It's, you know, 5 minutes if that, you're done. And that's basically it. Who was it? Padre Pio used to hear the confession of nuns. And he says it's like being stoned to death with popcorn. Father Jeremy said when he hears the confession of the second graders, because they do first confession and then first communion in second grade here, he says it's the same thing with second graders. Like, you know, I didn't make my bed and I was mean to my brother and that sort of stuff. But
at that age, you're just making something up to be able to make, able to participate.
So the effort of saving the priest can just be like, if it's on merit, I'll.
Generally speaking, no. So there is actually an app called Laudate. I don't know if I have it on my phone right now. Yeah, I do. It's called Laudate, L-A-U-D-A-T-E. It's neat because it's got like the liturgy hours. It's not just a confession app. It's got all sorts of stuff on there. But it actually has a confession guide right here in the middle. And if you click on it, they've actually broken it down now, confession for anyone, confession for children, for young adults, for singles, for married people. And you can click on it, and then you just kind of go through, it starts with a prayer, Holy Spirit, enlighten my mind, soften my heart, that I can know my sins. And you can literally just go through and tick off all the things that you did, or didn't do, rather. And there's a long one, so it's a good way to do an exam of conscience. And then when you're done, I don't remember where it is, somewhere there's a button to like continue, begin confession. And then literally it'll walk you through the whole thing, everything you need to say, all the sins that you ticked on the box and everything else. So it really is kind of neat. Like there's an app for that. There's an app for confession, which is really, I think that's really funny. I don't know. It amuses me. Not funny, but like it amuses me that it's even a thing. I think it's really cool that it's a thing. So you're welcome to bring your phone in and go to confession that way. As far as embarrassment issues, again, most priests have heard every single sin you ever confessed. And most priests will tell you that 99% of the time, they don't remember. They sit in that box for at least an hour usually. And by the end, they're just tired and done. Like they don't remember any particular sin under normal circumstances. And I've had some priests even say they think it's a grace of the Holy Spirit that kind of wipes their brain. Priests are under canonical sanction. It's called the Seal of Confession. And that means anything you say within the confessional cannot be revealed by the priest or he is excommunicated. Incidentally, if you overhear somebody's confession, you are also under the seal of confession. You cannot reveal it. If you do, you are excommunicated. You have to go to the bishop and be re-communicated with the church. Say again. I mean, if you're contrite, so. The apostles are told, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, whoever sins you retain are retained. Part of the decision for retaining a sin and saying, I don't forgive this, is contrition. If you're not really sorry, then sometimes you won't get forgiven. So one of the examples a priest will give, they won't tell you who it is, obviously, but they can tell you the kinds of sins, obviously, that sin is universal anyway. Say, someone comes in and says, you know, blessed Father, for I've sinned. I committed adultery. I slept with my girlfriend. And he says, okay, so tell me, are you guys living together? Well, yeah, we're living together. And he's like, okay, and how can you stop that, right? Like, what are you going to do to put a stop to this? He's like, well, I don't know. You know, we like living together. It's convenient. It's, you know, it pays the bills and everything else. And people actually get almost trapped sometimes into that exact thing because it is easier to live as though you are married for a whole host of reasons. But if you're not married, you're not married. And so in those situations, sometimes the priest will say, if you're not going to even take steps to rectify this, I'm not going to give you absolution at this time. I need you to at least go and meditate on this and then come back. And if you come back, you know, and we go through this again, I'll give you absolution, but I'm not ready to give it to you right now. And it's medicinal to do that, right? He is trying to help them confront their sin, because part of forgiveness of sins is being sorry for your sins. If you're really not sorry, you're not seeking forgiveness, right? It's like when I tell my kids, say, you're sorry. Sorry. Like, no, that's not real. Nobody believes that's real. That doesn't make anybody feel better, right? It's the same basic kind of thing. Side note, Hollywood used to be very pro-Catholic in a lot of ways. A lot of the great classic movies like A Man for All Seasons and whatnot were built around Catholic themes, story of Thomas More. It's worth your time. But Alfred Hitchcock did a famous movie called I Confess, which is the story of a priest who hears a guy's confession of murder. And the guy like runs in, goes to confession, runs out, and the police come in. And I don't remember the exact way that it happens, but basically the priest gets fingered for the crime, and he's not able to clear himself because of the seal of confession. And it leads down a twisted Alfred Hitchcockian path towards the final resolution. But it's a classic. So there's even popular fiction, pious fiction, that plays with this concept of the seal of confession. But
that would actually be a really great thing.
Yeah, play it on the priest.
No way you're gonna get beyond.
Yeah, I don't know, because the priests have done some terrible things.
Oh yeah, no, but I'm just saying. Commit murder, get away with it.
Well,
convincing it. It's just easy to say. I can't tell you what really happened because it's under the seal of confession.
The problem is, you can tell. You can tell if someone is actually a priest or not, because you'll know who ordained them. So if you're actually in front of a jury, very quickly you could determine, no, you're not actually a priest. You made that up. Who? Where did you get ordained? Who ordained you? Oh, Bishop somebody? That's not somebody. You're not a priest. There's a piece of fiction called The Red Hat, written by Ralph Martin. I never read the whole thing. If I recall, it starts with a guy who wanted to be a priest, went through seminary, but never finished. And one of the things he would do is he would go in, you know, when he was traveling, and he would pretend to be a priest and concelebrate mass. Because if you're concelebrating the mass is still being said by an actual priest, so it didn't affect the mass, but it was his way of like living out his desire for the vocation. But then I think he wound up being the bad guy in the whole thing, which is fine. Because it's not something he should have been doing. So there was a piece of pious Catholic fiction not that long ago about a guy pretending to be a priest. But in reality, I don't think it would fly. I think it would be easier to tell than not. I mean, if you're like randomly in a town, initially people might have a hard time. But if a priest just randomly showed up like, hey, I'm a priest. We would very quickly be like, yeah, but are you? Why are you here? And in fact, we'll talk about this next time we talk about the priesthood. Priests have to have permission by the bishop to even exercise their faculties as priests. So if it's a traveling priest, he can't act as a priest without permission from the bishop here, because this is the bishop's here's diocese. So you have to talk to the Archbishop Nauman and get permission to say mass. And usually it's only, okay, you can say mass privately, you know, for a small group of people, and you can hear confessions in emergency situations or something like that. We'll talk about that later. But so yeah, that in a nutshell is confession. I feel like there's other things I was going to say, but that's the bulk of it. What are the questions, or any of you guys on Zoom, what questions do you guys have about confession? I can't find my mouse. Where is the silly thing? Whatever. Ah, there it is. These pictures, by the way, at the top of the notes, they look kind of silly, but I really love these little pictures. If you ever go up to do prayer with the monks, I don't remember if the sisters use the same ones, but the monks, like, they have their own liturgy of the hours, and it's the same style of pictures. I think it's the same artist who made them. It makes me think of the monks when I see those pictures. So anyway, good questions. I'm mostly turning it so the mic pick you up if you're going to tell the class.
Here, I'll cover you, but go ahead.
I was just going to say, I had been putting off doing confession for quite a while, and because I was just nervous about doing it, mostly for the embarrassment part, because I had like 10 years of things and a couple of things, like the mortal sin of honoring thy mother and father was a big deal that I didn't think I was like ready to say I'm like actually sorry for not doing that. I met with Father Luke. He's got a really tough schedule, but he does anything to work with it. Even met with me after the 7 a.m. mass, before the 9 a.m. mass, walked me over, and I don't know, it just went really well. So I highly recommend doing that if anybody's pushing it off.
That's awesome. Thank you for sharing that. And that's the other thing actually I was going to say. I knew there's one other thing I was going to say, and that is that you guys do have permission at this point to go to confession. You will need to go before Easter at least once, before we get there. You can wait if you're not ready, that's fine, but you have permission, again, if you are baptized, to go to confession at this point. If you need help scheduling your first confession, let me know, or just email Father Luke or Father Meinrad, M. Miller, Luke L. Turner at benedict.edu, either one of those. Call the office, call Sox, at the she's the main gal at the desk in the rectory, and just say, hey, I need to make my first confession and I'm interested in doing it, how do I get that set up? And they'll help you get it set up. I don't recommend your first first confession be like on a random Saturday when they have like 1 hour for confession, because your first confession oftentimes will run 20 or 30 minutes sometimes. And it doesn't have to. Sometimes it's, you know, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and that's it. But usually it's a little bit longer. Whereas like when I go to confession, I go every week. So there's not a whole lot to say, usually. and so I'm often in and out, especially if I'm up at the Abbey, because they move at a quick pace up there. You know, I can be in and out of the confessional in a minute and a half sometimes to 2 minutes. It's not a super long process. But if there's a big long line and you take like 25 minutes, there's people in line going like, am I going to get to confession? The worst feeling in the world is when you've been waiting for 25 minutes, 30 minutes to go to confession. Mass is about to start. They're about to end confession. And you're doing the calculus on like, I don't think I'm going to make it. I'm not going to go to confession right now. I'm not going to be able to do it. So I don't recommend your first one be done at the regular confession times, just so that you're not rushed. You're not making other people feel anxious or rushed or anything else. But outside of that, you can go whenever you want. So you guys have, you have my permission at this point to go to confession. As a baptized person, the sacraments are, in fact, your right. My job is simply to make sure you understand what you are receiving in those sacraments. So my permission actually just means I've given you enough that you should have an understanding of what you're receiving in the sacrament. I have no canonical authority to forbid you or anything like that, but this is the process, obviously. So any other questions from the Peanuts Gallery? You guys have any other questions about confession? Did I answer your question? Because you started with a really great question and I was like, we'll get to that. And then I wanted to like go through roughly in order, but we do see it in scripture. We see it pretty explicitly. We see it in the practice of the early church, and we see it in that binding and loosing authority. So why go to confession? Because Christ gives it to us, right? That does not mean, again, that you shouldn't go to God. In fact, every day you should do what's called an examination of conscience. Ignatius of Loyola, founder of the Jesuits, I believe, taught exactly that, in fact. But you should confess your sins to God regularly, on a daily basis. Stay aware of what you're struggling with. Don't give in to the fight. But nevertheless, go to confession. Now, if you are guilty of a mortal sin and you are unable to go to confession, again, the sacraments are not magical loopholes that you have to jump through. And if you can't jump through them, then you go to hell or something like that. The sacraments are there only as helps, not as hindrances. Obligation always entails ability. If you're simply unable to go, you're on a desert island or whatever it is, God understands. He's not limited to the sacrament of confession, but he gives us the sacrament of confession because he wants us to have that grace in that unique and particular way. It's one of the few things that is unique about the Catholic Church. No other Christian church really practices it outside of the Catholics and the Orthodox. I believe there is a confession rite, R-I-T-E, in Anglicanism, but my understanding is very few, if any, ever actually do it because they've all kind of given up on sin being a thing in the first place. So, but you'll find, you know, public confession, like what we do, we confess to my God, you my brothers and sisters. I know the Lutherans have a version of that, that they'll sometimes say. And again, those are good things. So this isn't to downplay legitimate expressions of sorrow, of contrition for one's sins, that our Protestant brothers and sisters will profess.
Supplement is the right word, but you can have your sins forgiven by God, or you can have your sins forgiven by man, by a priest or
priest. So the priest is never forgiving your sins as a priest. And we'll talk about this next class a little bit. The fancy word, the Latin, in fact, is in persona Christi. In the sacraments, and I read this in the first class, we talked about the sacraments, it is Christ who acts through the priest in the sacraments. So when you go to confession, it is not the priest himself actually forgiving you, but it is Christ forgiving you through the priest. So the priest is simply an intermediary, a consigliere with God.
But you confess your sins to God, it's out there and there's no response. If you confess your sins to a priest or something, they can say, okay, well, you know, by the power granted me, I forgive
you. Yes.
Whatever they say.
Yeah.
But, you know, so you get actually a response. So there's probably value in that for me, thinking, okay, well, do whatever I've been assigned. You know, I know that I've those sins. On the which praying or confessing to God, there's you're assuming the response that you get.
So this is the one thing I will say, and I don't know if this is the point you're making or not, but I will say this: there is a sin called presumption, and the sin of presumption is just assuming, oh, I'm fine, God will forgive me, I got what I need. And again, I'm not at all saying this is what you're advocating, but it's reminding me to have this discussion. The sin of presumption says, I could do things my way and it'll be just fine. I don't need to do things the way God set up. And God set things up very specifically because that's what he wants for us, right? So he gives us the sacraments. You're supposed to go to the church, to the priest or the bishop or one that he's ordained to receive the Eucharist. You can't just be like, well, I'm just going to stay home and have beer and pretzels because that's what I want to do. And it's the same thing spiritually for me, right? That wouldn't work. And so it's the same thing with confession. You can and should always go to God directly with your sins. But if you are guilty of a mortal sin, you ought to go to confession and not presume that merely wishing that your sin was forgiven is enough to help you through that process when God has given that specific
confirmation and all that. It was the issue is contrition.
Yeah.
Are you contrite in your requesting forgiveness? Because if you just say, hey, God forgive me for whatever. Mm-hmm. All right, we're good. And go do the same thing again.
Well, that's exactly right too. Yeah.
Then it's, you know, not really. Maybe you're not, you know, you are not honest in your request for forgiveness. But
yeah.
You could do the same thing during your confession and be like,
okay, you can, but it's harder. No, I think that's exactly right. It's very easy to have this easy believism sort of style, like, oh, God, don't forgive me. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. And then just go on and do your thing. You do it 15 times. And it just becomes my thing, like, oh, I sin. And then I go, oh, sorry. Oh, I sin. Oh, sorry. And you just leave it at that. Well, you're never really owning your sin. Part of confession is helping you to own your sin so that Christ can help you get rid of that sin entirely. So make sure I've still got everybody here. As a reminder, if you guys have questions, you are muted. You will need to unmute yourself. I didn't say that before. So if you're yelling and I'm ignoring you, it's because you're muted. But if you don't have any questions, that's also fine. So, all right. So let's talk about the anointing of the sick. Also called last rites, because it's oftentimes the last thing you receive. Viaticum, which just means like life-giving, I believe, or something like that, or extreme unction. This is what the catechism says. By the sacred anointing of the sick and the prayer of the priests, the whole church commends those who are ill to the suffering and glorified Lord, that he may raise them up and save them. And indeed, she exhorts them to contribute to the good of the people of God by freely uniting themselves to the passion and death of Christ. One of the neat things about being a Catholic is we're not afraid of suffering. Some people take that to extremes. Some people think, oh, you Catholics are all about it. You got to suffer, suffer, be guilty and suffer your sins or whatever. But we're not afraid of legitimate suffering and allowing that suffering to be a form of prayer. St. Paul speaks of having a thorn in his side. He had some sort of a pain. He tried to bear it. He lost somebody. He tried to use it as a way to embrace the sufferings. Jesus says, you know, whoever wants to follow me, pick up their cross and follow me. So we all have things that we suffer with, and sometimes it's physical maladies. So the sacrament of the anointing of the sick is in part. Sorry, iPhone 2 is now. There we go. Welcome back, iPhone 2. I don't know who you are, but your iPhone number 2. I even have iPhone number 1 here. Your iPhone number 2. Welcome back. Anyway, so the purpose of the sacrament of the anointing of the sick is in part to help people unite their sufferings to the sufferings of Christ. But it also can help strengthen people to endure the sufferings. It can relieve the sufferings. And it also forgives sins. It can heal illness. Now, it doesn't always heal illness, and not all illnesses are meant to be healed. The apostles could do miracles. The apostles could raise the dead to life again. And yet, even the apostles would struggle with certain things. Not everything was always healed, and that's fine. Let me pull this up here. This is from Paul's letter to the Galatians. That is not Paul's letter to the Galatians. RSB. Paste. It's pasting in this website instead. Sorry. Galatians 4, 13, 14. This is what Paul says. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and through my condition, though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn me or despise me, but received me as an angel or a messenger of God. So Paul speaks of putting up with a physical malady. In Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:20, I believe he actually tells Timothy to have some wine. What did I just say? 2 Tim 4:20. It's like have some wine for the sake of your stomach. Erasmus remained at Corinth. Trophimus, I left at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eusebius sends his greetings. As your prudence, somebody else, the Lord be with you. Okay, this is not. Oh, I didn't get the right verses in there, I don't think. Well, anyway, the moral of the story is the apostles went through various sufferings, various maladies. And again, at the end of the day, all but John were actually martyred for their faith. So not all sufferings are going to be taken from us in this life. But again, the sacrament of anointing of the sick can heal illnesses. We see that in scripture, Jesus gives this authority early on to his apostles to go out and anoint the sick. They literally, he gives them, it says in Mark 13, or Mark 6, 13, they drove out many demons, they anointed them with oil, and those who were sick were cured. It also can forgive sins, we'll see in a minute. It is like confirmation and, communion and confession, one of the one of these sacraments that can be received multiple times in your life, though usually it's not received that many times. And generally speaking, it's also there to give you preparation for death. I cannot find my, there we go, where it's called. So again, we see in scripture in a couple places, it's not always, and again, not everything needs to be explicit in scripture. The church was existing and living and practicing the faith before a single letter of the New Testament was written. So the fact that we don't have an explicit rubric on this is exactly the sacrament of confession, this is exactly the sacrament of confirmation or anointing of the sick or whatever, doesn't matter, because that's not the point of the scriptures. Again, the church came before these documents, but we do see evidence of them within the pages of scripture. So we see, for instance, Jesus giving the authority to the apostles to drive out demons, anoint people with oil, and have their sicknesses cured. And then James actually writes the following. After talking about praying and confessing your sins to one another, we quoted him in the last part when we talked about confession. But he says this about the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. Is any of him among you sick? He should summon the presbyters, the priests, the elders of the church, and they should pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed any sins, he will be forgiven. So this salvation is principally, again, about the more important salvation, which is moral salvation, life salvation, your soul, not your physical life. But oftentimes you would see, you know, the deaf would see, the or the deaf would hear, the blind would see, the deaf would see, the lame would walk. And to this day in the church, miracles like that still happen. I was reading a story the other day being like a year or so ago, I think. But it was one of the causes for canonization was a prayer to a particular saint. I can't remember who it was, but they would take a silver nitrite or something like that, and they give like a drop of it diluted in the eyes of children when they're first born to like clear up their eyes and possibly prevent like hepatitis or something, at least what they used to do. But it had to be cut. And if you didn't cut it, it would literally just destroy your eyes. And they put it undiluted in the eyes of a baby, and the baby's eyes were just destroyed. And they prayed, and the eyes literally like regenerated. You know, they received the anointing of the sick, and they prayed for the intercession of a particular saint, and the eyes regenerated in this child. So things like that happen. They can't explain it. The best explanation is, oh, we must have just missed the tissue was actually healthy, right? That's the best they can do, is say we must have missed it because miracles don't happen. But miracles clearly happen. So, and what they actually say is, we can't explain this. You know, when we did the test, the eye, we looked carefully at the tissue, and it was necrotic, it was destroyed, and yet it's here. So miracles like that do happen all the time in the church. We see this in the early church fathers as well. Origen writes this: in addition to these, there is a seventh sacrament, albeit hard and laborious. In this way, it is fulfilled that which the Apostle James mentions. This is just, he's talking about it in an offhand way about the seven sacraments. And he says it's laborious because you had to go and procure oil and get it blessed and everything else, which we see the blessing of the oil. Athanasius writes this. Athanasius is one of the guys that helped us write the creed against Arius, the Athanasian creed. And this is a funny story because he is telling a story, and he's not explaining about anointing the sick and what it is, but he's simply going to insult people who went to the Arians. He says this. He says he's not doing it just to insult, but he's drawing a distinction about how people felt about the heresy. He says the sick considered it a more terrible calamity than the disease itself to allow the hands of the Arians to be laid upon their head in the anointing of the sick. So they would rather be sick than receive a sacrament from a heretical Arian bishop is the point that he's making. I just always find that quote kind of funny. So the effects, strength, courage, and peace in the face of trials, the Catechism says. A particular gift of the Holy Spirit, the first grace of the sacrament is one of strength, peace, and courage. The courage to overcome the difficulties that go with the condition of serious illness and the frailty of old age. This grace is a gift of the Holy Spirit, who renews trust and faith in God and strengthens against the temptations of the evil one. The temptation to discouragement and anguish in the face of death. This assistance from the Lord, by the power of his Spirit, is meant to lead the sick person to healing of the soul, but also healing of the body, if such is God's will. Furthermore, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Union with the passion of Christ. I'll point out that this part right there I've always liked, because you can give anointing of the sick to someone that's unconscious, and it says their sins will be forgiven. And some people are like, well, that's not fair. But then I look back at that story from Mark that we read earlier today, when they bring the paralytic to Jesus. And based on their faith, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Paul also says this in 1 Corinthians 7. He talks about marriage. And he says, is any of you married to an unbelieving spouse? If they're willing to live with you, live with them and stay together, because the unbelieving spouse is made holy by the believing spouse. And that is why even your children are whole, is what he says. And so he makes the exact point that we can bring other people to faith and we can affect their salvation in a real way. It's part of the mystery of God, the overflowing abundance and freedom with which he gives his grace. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Union with the Passion of Christ. By this grace of the sacrament, the sick person receives the strength and the gift of uniting himself more closely to Christ's passion. In a certain way, he is consecrated to bear fruit by configuration to the Savior's redemptive passion. Suffering, a consequence of original sin, acquires a new meaning, and it becomes a participation in the saving work of Jesus. Union with the Passion of Christ and suffering. In ecclesiastical grace, the sick who receive this sacrament by freely uniting themselves to the passion and death of Christ contribute to the good of the people of God. I love that line. The sick who receive this sacrament by freely uniting themselves to the passion and death of Christ contribute to the good of the people of God. By celebrating this sacrament, the church, in the communion of the saints, intercedes for the benefit of the sick person, and he, for his part, through the grace of the sacrament, contributes to the sanctification of the church and the good of all men for whom the church suffers and offers herself through Christ to God the Father. Paul even says at one point, I fill up in the sufferings of my flesh, I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Not that there's anything lacking in the sufferings of Christ per se, but in the application of those sufferings to us. Grace in preparation for the final journey. Scroll. There we go. A preparation for the final journey. If the sacrament of the anointing of the sick is given to all who suffer from serious illness and infirmity, even more rightly is it given to those at the point of departing this life. So it is also called sacramentum exentium, the sacrament of those departing. The anointing of the sick completes our conformity to the death and resurrection of Christ, just as baptism began it. It completes the holy anointings that mark the whole Christian life, that of baptism at the beginning, which sealed the new life in us, that of confirmation, which strengthen us for combat in this life, spiritual combat, and this last anointing fortifies the end of our earthly life like a solid rampart for the final struggles before the entering the Father's house. It is celebrated liturgically in a communal celebration, usually by the laying on of hands and the anointing of oil by a priest or by a presbyter. They usually make it available once or twice a year here under regular circumstances after a mass. They'll usually announce it. They did it about a month or so ago. I don't know, maybe it's November. I don't know. But they'll say, we're going to have an anointing of the sick after Mass. If you'd like to receive it, just come. And they'll have you stagger rows in the pews, only so the father can just walk down one row and give it to everybody, then go down the next row and give it to everybody, and go to the next row and give it to everybody, which makes it a much faster process to dispense the sacrament. If you're sick, if you're ill, you can request a priest and they will usually come and give you anointing of the sick or last rites. If you have a loved one that is ill, when my mother fell ill and was like totally unconscious, one of the things I remember is that, you know, the priest came down immediately and gave her last rites and whatnot. And right after he gave her last rites, she perked right up and was totally conscious and which is really kind of neat as well. So, and in fact, we'll talk about this next class as well. Priests sometimes will cease being priests to an extent. They'll be laicized, which means they no longer get to exercise their powers as priests. But they are able to, in emergencies, perform last rites and hear confession. So if a priest has been laicized, he's had canonical sanctuary such that he is no longer licitly allowed to use his powers, he is still always a priest, as we'll talk about next class. But he is actually given the authority, nevertheless, to administer last rites in an emergency. So I always thought it was kind of neat. Anyway, that's the anointing of the sick, extreme unction, last rites, whatever you want to call it. It's pretty straightforward. It's not super complicated, and most people don't have a problem with that one. It is, you know, explicitly in scripture. We see the anointing of oil, we see the healing, and so people are like, okay, I get it. And since it doesn't involve having to, like, publicly, or at least in front of one other person, confess your sins, most people don't really have a problem with that sacrament of healing. Most people are still a little unsure or whatever about confession. But in a nutshell, that's functionally everything. Any thoughts, comments, questions, or concerns?
You don't have to be sick to get the anointing of the sick.
If you're older in particular, just the general aging process is sufficient. You ought to have some sort of illness. I remember though, when I was probably 6 or 7, and they offered it at my parish, and I had a sore throat that day, but my mom took me because she needed to go to mass. Only child, mom. I said that right. Yeah. I always say it backwards all the time. Single child, only mom. And instantly were offering the anointing of the sick. So I went up and I received it, and I sat down and I swallowed, and I realized I felt totally better. So I had encountered it at a very young age, and it definitely affected me. So yeah, if they're offering it, you can receive it under normal circumstances. You might tell the priest, I'm not aware of any like real serious illness. Can I still receive? I'm pretty sure they'll say it's fine.
So like during the annual thing?
Yeah. Talk to the priest just to make sure. I don't want to tell you definitively, yeah, go receive it, but I'm 98% sure that if you want to receive it, you can receive it. So, but just talk to Father. Just say, hey, I'd like to receive. I'm not like super sick or anything, but can I still receive? And I'm sure he'll say yes. So, yeah. Any other questions?
And it wipes your sin like baptism.
It can.
It can or it does?
It does. The caveat is don't try to avoid going to confession by trying to go to anointing of the sick. I guess that was the one thing I was trying to say. It's not, don't think of it as a loophole. But it can and does. I actually would need to talk to a priest about this myself to make sure I know for sure. I think there's 2 or 3 different rites. And the one that it's designed for forgiving sins is when they give it to you as last rites or viaticum, which also usually entails receiving the Eucharist, whereas just the anointing of the sick by itself doesn't always include the part, I believe, that forgives sins. I am not 100% on that, but I think that's correct. That's like the inside liturgical talk stuff that is even beyond me. And it's, you know, of all the sacraments, one of the ones I just never really encounter under a normal circumstance. So it's not one that I'm super knowledgeable of. I will try to get you an answer to that question though. And I will put that in the Facebook group. So that's on me. I will get a definitive answer for you, and I will get that in the Facebook group. So any other questions? Well, I'm glad you guys were able to attend via Zoom. We had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people on Zoom, and you know, all you guys here. So why don't we end at the end? And I'll let you guys, you can pray with me. We're going to say the act of contrition together as a class here. It's on one of these sheets. I think it's one of the ones with the blue one.
Yeah.
Is it the one with the blue? Prayer before confession. Where is it? Why am I not seeing it?
Backside.
Oh, that's right. Okay. So it's over here on the far corner. And maybe I'll put it here so you guys can see it too. There we go. You guys are welcome to pray along with us. The act of contrition. Actually, hang on. I'm going to take my screen away. So it's just this. And then I'm going to put this here, and theoretically it will focus. Theoretically it will focus. There you go. It says act of contrition. I think you guys can see that. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I'm going to read this one because there's a couple of versions of it, and I don't want to say the wrong one, and then we're saying different words. So I'm going to read it specifically to make sure I'm reading the one that you have to read. Oh my God, I'm heartily sorry for having offended thee, and I detest all my sins because I dread the loss of hell and dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, but most of all because they offend thee, my God, who art all good, deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to confess my sins, to do penance, and amend my life. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. That is actually not the one that I'm used to. It's close, but not the same. The one I grew up with is, oh my God, I'm heartily sorry for having offended thee, and I detest my sins because of thy just punishments, but most of all because they offend thee, my God, who art all good, deserving of all my love. And I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to sin no more and avoid the near occasion of sin. Amen. And there's real virtue in avoiding the near occasion of sin. I will say, in an act of contrition, that is a wonderful way to put it. I love the way that the formal one puts it. Because there's 2 kinds of contrition. There's what's called perfect and imperfect contrition. Imperfect contrition is fear of hell, right? And sometimes fear of punishment is a motivator, and it's a better motivator than no motivator at all and people don't do the thing. But fear of hell is not the thing that ought to be motivating us. Fear of hell, it's almost a non-issue. Like, as hell, I'm not at all going to teach that hell doesn't exist or anything like that. But the point of doing good, the point of loving God, God who is love, is to love God. And so the other half of it is, you know, I'm totally blanking on the words only because I'm thinking about it right now. I detest all my sins because of thy just punishments, but most of all because they offend thee, my God, who art all good, deserving of all my love. And so that orders them. Yeah, I fear hell, sure. But mostly, I'm just sorry I didn't do right. I'm sorry I didn't live up to the law of love for you, God, our love, you who created me, who knit me in my mother's womb and sustained me in every instant of my life. Even when I sin, you hold me in being and allow me permissively through your will to sin. You who love me that much, I'm sorry for my sins. I'm sorry because I fear the punishment, sure, but mostly because they offend you who are love itself. I think that's the most beautiful part of that act of contrition that it hinges on. So I will stick around if you guys have any questions. If you guys have any questions, feel free to unmute and chat at me. Otherwise, as always, I send you out as sheep amidst the wolves. And I'll see you guys, most of you anyway, next week. Have a good night. And again, feel free to unmute if you want to mute. I'll unmute all if I can. But let me. Whatever.
I have kind of a morbid question.
Okay, morbid question. You guys are welcome to listen.
I'm just curious. So there's a documentary on Netflix about
So there's your first problem. Documentary and Netflix. Like,
no, it just got me thinking. Without the pretext, you might be like, why the heck is that even a question in your head? where did that come from? But no, so the documentary was about a nun who taught at a Catholic school, and she had noticed sexual abuse by some of the people in the head of that school, mm-hmm. like abusing their power. And that kind of got me thinking, well, okay, in that documentary, I can't remember how they said it or if it was suspected. No, the victims actually said, I confessed that as a child, you don't put it this way, mm-hmm. but I confessed that I was a victim of sexual abuse by like my uncle or who, someone, else, you know, the neighbor, somebody, something. Mm-hmm. What, how, it got me thinking, obviously that's not the right way to handle it, but what is the right way for a priest to like, because they can't.
Yeah.
Do anything?
No, that's a tricky question. And again, it's the same with murder. Yeah. If you're aware of it, the church specifically puts the seal of confession down because the church prioritizes forgiveness of sins over temporal justice. Mm-hmm. And so that is why the sacrament is structured the way that it is, to ensure that people can come to confession and make a good confession and get the reconciliation that matters most. And then we'll sort out the stuff in this life. That's,
can they like encourage that person to?
They definitely can encourage it.
To like seek help or something?
They cannot require you to reveal your sin, because that also falls under the seal of confession. But they can encourage you strongly. And I've heard of priests in the moment saying something along the lines of, if you're truly sorry for this sin, you need to turn yourself in for murder or whatever yeah. it happens to be, right? And I think there are creative ways some people have found, not loopholes around it, but ways to suss out the problem and get it to stop. Or, you know, it's not, I'm not sure about this. This is an issue I've never had to deal with. I would say this, you might, as a priest, if you know that Sally's being abused by her uncle, you cannot violate the seal of confession, even if the uncle comes, but you might be able to make a suggestion that someone do a well child check or something like that, right? Without, and again, this is me spitballing here. And I would love to hear, we can talk to, I'll talk to Father and see if one of the priests can come next class. I always love having a priest here for the class on the priesthood. And you're welcome to pick their brain and ask them those questions too. In fact, Father's in the Facebook class, so you can tag him and ask him those questions as well.
I don't think I would put something like that in writing.
You can post anonymously.
It's not anonymous now.
Anyway, so that's the best answer I can give you off the top of my head. I do know that there are practical ways to help remedy temporal issues.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what all of them are. I just know that the seal is there to protect the sinners coming.
So if it's a kid confessing something like that, though, can the priest say, you should talk to your school about
it? So I do think...
Send him towards a mandatory reporter.
Can they in that case also say, like, you know, if you're talking to a six-year-old,
yeah,
or something like that, honey, that's not a sin of yours.
That's exactly what I was going to say.
So, child and say, yeah, you're not the sinner.
You don't need to be forgiven for this.
I feel like that is a legitimate workaround. Like, the seal of confession is for sins you've confessed. This isn't a sin that you've confessed because it's not a sin. Like, I feel like that's a legit workaround. I am open to that being incorrect. So don't take this is theological spitballing, right? But I feel like that's a legitimate workaround that somebody could use, especially in that case, because the kid is not guilty of a sin. He's guilty. He's not guilty of anything. He's being abused.
Priestly thing works with that, or
Father Meimer,
where there's that confidentiality for, like, you know, with even like for an attorney, or
yeah,
like that.
Yeah,
if somebody comes in and says, I don't,
well, there's acceptance to that.
Well, yeah. And if they're going to cause harm or something,
yeah, you're aware of it, yeah,
but if they've already done something, they pass it,
right?
Yeah. You can say, as an attorney, you can say, you should call an attorney,
yeah. Yeah.
Would be the,
I'm breaking the law.
First, do to mitigate future problems.
Yeah.
Turn yourself in now and throw yourself on the mercy of the court.
Any other questions from you guys? Otherwise, I'm going to go ahead and end the Zoom, but you can always find me on Facebook and I'll see you all next week.